If you would remain standing here for the Lord's reading of his word, we'll read a short passage, Matthew 9, verses 14 through 17. Listen again to the Lord's word. Then the disciples of John came to him, asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." This is the Lord's word. Would you please be seated, friends? And if you would join me, we want to go to the Lord in prayer at this time. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truths that we have just sung about. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to your people, the faithfulness of your promise that you will deliver your people. And you will deliver them, Father, in the face of hardship, in the face of persecution. We confess to you, Father, that we are tried and we are tempted. And I know that at this time when your church is undergoing pressures and accusations, at this time in our country, things that we have not seen to this point here, we know, Father, that there would be great ease in just staying away. There would be great ease in just not wanting to incur the judgment of the world around us. Father, I pray that you would be near to your people now, and that we would remember your sweet promises to us, and that we have no reason to be afraid, for you are our God. We find, O Lord, that in our hearts we are sifted, and we would ask that you would hold us close to yourself. And that as we have been looking at in these past weeks in the Psalms, that we would find great comfort knowing that your nearness is our good, and that men will receive what they deserve. Some will be judged for their sins, and others will be judged because of the righteousness of Christ. And we rejoice in this, in your love for us, and we would ask, Father, now that your word would strengthen and encourage your people, both in this building and those who watch from afar. I do pray, Father, for your church at this time in this nation, asking, Lord, that you would give great wisdom to my brothers who stand in pulpits, to my brothers who would lead in congregations. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be very clear in our thinking and very faithful in our handling of your word, to understand it and how it applies and how we should direct your people. I do pray, Lord, that you would bless your church, that she would rise up and sing your praises, and that, Father, once this cloud, once we understand what we're dealing with, we pray that we will rise up and be faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus. We ask, Father, that you would keep us from becoming bitter and sullen, but that because we have a God who does not change and is faithful to his promise, and we are assured of a time when we will be received into glory to be with you, our Lord, forever, that our hearts would be emboldened and full of joy, knowing, Father, that these things will never be taken away from us. Please bless your people with courage and with faithfulness and with great love and with great compassion for the world around us. Help us, we pray. And Father, too, we pray for the people in Hong Kong tonight, seeing, Father, that there is much going on still there. And I pray especially for your church there in Hong Kong, for our brothers and sisters. We pray, Father, that you would give them wisdom. And Father, they've tasted a little bit of what it is to have freedom, and they want more. We pray, Lord, would you be merciful to them, and grant them the freedom to be able to worship, to speak freely of the Lord Jesus. And Father, would you please preserve these things here in our country so that we too can labor in these times in which we're living, and that we would not lose the right to assemble, that we would not have these things taken away or threatened to be taken away from us. Again, we ask now for your blessing on your word going forward and pray that your blessing be upon your people. And I do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As a child, I was a whole lot less patient than I am now. And even saying that, I'm not sure that I'm entirely patient now. I still have a long way to go, but I have a distinct memory of trying my hand at farming. I was given a packet of carrot seeds. Ironic, isn't it? The very vegetable I can't stand. No offense to anyone who loves carrots. I'm not one of them. But I planted carrots, and I remember I was becoming impatient. I saw the green top coming up, and I was so eager to want to see the fruit of the carrot, I uprooted all my carrots. Had I left them alone, maybe they would have grown to be more than 2 inches. What I destroyed in my zeal to see was fruit, and I killed it because I was overzealous. This is not an uncommon phenomena in our world, and it's not an uncommon phenomena in the church. We become very eager to want to see fruit in new converts. And sometimes we destroy people in the process, in our zeal to want to see maturity, to see Christian maturity. We see this between husbands and wives. We see this with parents and their children. We wonder why this four-year-old is still acting like he's four. And he does, because he needs to grow. He needs to grow. And older saints, more seasoned saints, want to see growth in younger saints. They expect those who are saplings in their walk with Christ to be as those who have walked with the Lord for years. We fail to see that love for the Lord is expressed in piety or godliness. Must be allowed to blossom naturally. Things should grow naturally. Matthew here has recorded the Lord's words, and we are to understand that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, as we saw last week, and we talked about such amazing grace. Jesus is accused of eating with riffraff, to which Jesus replied, you recall, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners." Grace is for sinners. This is whom we must be engaging with the news of the gospel, the truth concerning Jesus Christ. So in hopeless resignation, we say, "Fine, okay, great, we get it. Just let them start behaving like a Christian is supposed to act. And then I'll be fine." You see, this has great implication for the body of Christ, doesn't it? As we were mentioning this morning, the Christian is justified as an act of God's grace. They are declared to be right with God because of the work of Jesus Christ. Sanctification is different than justification, because sanctification is that process wherein the Spirit is we are infused with the grace of God, and we are daily striving and dying to sin, and every one of us is at a different place. And this passage of Scripture really instructs us how we ought to be looking at people sitting all around us who may not be as mature spiritually as you are, and how we ought to handle people in the church, how we ought to be patient with each other in the church. Herein lies the point of our text of Scripture. Again, when people are young converts and they come to Jesus Christ, we are to be careful not to shackle them with rules and laws with which the Lord himself never shackled them. They must be allowed to blossom and grow at the rate that the Holy Spirit within them is convicting them and growing them. So as we look at verse 14, we ask this question: how are saints supposed to behave? Listen to this question. "Then the disciples of John came to him," to Jesus, "asking, Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Again, as in the previous text, a question is asked. Matthew points out that this time it was not a malicious accusation. Remember, the Pharisees were asking questions, not actually looking for an answer, but looking for an opportunity to accuse Jesus. We have every reason to believe that this is a legitimate question. Though Mark and Luke and their parallel passages portray the Pharisees as having some part in the question, John's disciples question Jesus directly. They're looking for an answer. They have nothing to hide. There is no agenda. They are asking an honest question. And honest questions are always, should always be welcome, shouldn't they? Because we want to see people grow and grow in the things of God. John the Baptist was not against Jesus. You know this, right? He was the forerunner. And when he points out, when he sees Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he even descends his disciples to follow Jesus. Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. This is the attitude of John the Baptist. So his disciples, we would be wrong, I think, to think that they're out to catch Jesus in something. They're asking a legitimate question. They had a high view of Jesus Christ. They were asking this question here of the Lord to resolve an issue in their minds. And it involved an important discipline that John himself had taught them to be involved in, that is the spiritual discipline of fasting. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? That is, they do not give up food in order to pursue the Lord earnestly in prayer. We know from Luke chapter 18 and verse 12 that the Pharisees fasted two times a week. As for John's disciples, we don't know if they fasted twice a week or what how often they did it. Historically speaking, the only fast that might be derived from the Old Testament is the one on the Day of Atonement spoken of in Leviticus 23. You see, in some circles, fasting is commanded. You'd be hard-pressed. Now, we find examples of fasting in the Scriptures, but to find an actual command in the Scriptures of fasting, there is no actual command to fast. If there is, it would be here in Leviticus 23:27. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. Some think that the command might be here, that you shall humble your souls. Is there an implication of fasting there? Perhaps. The question is, though implied, is this what the Lord was saying, or is there something greater that the Lord is looking for from his people? I believe there is something greater at hand, and if you consider Isaiah 58, 6 and 7, is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bonds of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? The idea of fasting being some mechanical discipline that we just rotely do. I fast twice a week. Don't you see? I'm in control of my flesh. I do these things, and therefore God is somehow pleased with me. But you see, the fast that the Lord desires is that of a broken heart. That of dependence upon the Lord. That of loving our neighbor. So if I'm engaged in fasting and I'm doing these things and yet I'm neglecting to love my neighbor, it's as if my fast meant nothing at all. The Scriptures do not demand that we fast, but that we should humble our souls. That is, to be broken before the Lord and to love the Lord and our neighbor. That being said, fasting is not wrong. And we would even argue that it's a good thing. It has played a role in the history of God's people. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus spoke of true fasting, which was not a mere external show, but was to be a heart that, feeling its need of the Father, goes with humbled soul before the Lord, so that the Lord would see and the Lord would reward. Understand this, their question is a legitimate question, but it is a question fraught with misunderstanding. In their minds, fasting was a discipline which true saints of God do. In other words, if you're a true saint, you will fast. If you don't fast, it's questionable whether you're really a godly person or not. It's a mark of genuine piety. And so we must be careful. We must be careful in determining how a saint, a Christian, is supposed to behave. We've said this numerous times, but where the scriptures are clear, we must be clear, and we can be dogmatic about those things. Where the scriptures are vague, we too should leave it vague. And where the scriptures don't say, we must be quiet. That is, in making a law where the Lord doesn't make a law. We come up with things in the church that, although helpful or okay to engage in, they're not commands of the Lord, and we end up defining saints by these measuring sticks. We end up saying they're a good Christian or they're not a good Christian based upon some external rule, some precept of men. I remember years ago being in a class on spiritual disciplines, and they talked about things such as fasting and journaling and note-taking. Whether or not, you know, what kinds of reading materials we should read, Christian novels, Wednesday night attendance, rituals with children, early morning devotions and prayer, what kind of music you should or shouldn't be listening to, all of it in some way very helpful. And yet it started to become the standard by which we judged everyone as to the legitimacy of their faith. And then we end up defining people as saints or sinners by these kinds of things. Things which are not necessarily wrong, but now they have superseded what the scriptures have said. And a terrible danger is done. Jesus answers their question, putting both himself and their understanding of fasting into a proper perspective, as well as how they ought to be looking at new converts, those who are young in the Lord. Remember, he is, as Matthew has recorded it, he's been dining with tax collectors and sinners. And they're asking the disciples there, why is he eating with these people? And John's disciples now are asking, why don't they fast? It would seem that there's something not quite right about this, Jesus. Your disciples, you would think that they were more holy than this. Because we do it and the Pharisees do it, maybe they're a little bit suspect. We do this. Verse 15, notice this, that need determines necessity. Need determines necessity. Listen to verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." They will fast. Not that they, it's not a command. He's saying it's what will happen. As in, it will come about in the future because there will be a need for them to fast. And they will do it. The purpose of fasting is in conjunction with the humbling of the soul. You feel your need of God. You always have that need, and sometimes you feel that need more than you do than other times. I remember my sister-in-law, back when I was in seminary, she was pregnant and also had a huge tumor. I didn't feel like I should be eating and felt like I really needed to pray. And I sought the Lord. When you are scared for your children, when you are excessively burdened by a trial, What do? You hold off food because you say at that point, Lord, I need something more than food right now. I need to come to you in prayer. You give earnestness. It gives earnestness to your petitions. It demonstrates a weightiness, a seriousness to the moment that you find yourself in. Indeed, fasting is a good thing. And I think probably the days are upon us where perhaps we should be fasting and praying. But what about when you don't see or experience that need or feel that urgency? Should I be fasting then? It's a good discipline for me to get into. One of the happiest days of my life was my wedding day. Truly, it was about the most picture-perfect day. Here was my bride, as beautiful as any woman ever could be. My work was done. I had, I think, a week or two of vacation time ahead of me. My bills were all paid. I even had a few shekels in my pocket. My family were there, and everyone was happy. My best friend, Dan, was there. And the weather was a perfect September day. 70 degrees, not a cloud in sight. The wedding came off perfectly. We rode off into the sunset with a full moon rising behind us while we rode a carriage down the street in Napanee, Indiana. It was quite possibly the perfect day, almost like heaven came down to earth. Everyone was so happy. Here Jesus likens himself to a bridegroom and his disciples to the attendants. The attendants see to it that the festivities come together. For them to fast, for them to mourn, for them to weep at this time would be absurd and completely inappropriate. Jesus Christ, God in flesh, had come to earth. What were his disciples in need of at that moment? They were in need of nothing. Heaven had come to earth. He alone had the words of life. He demonstrated compassion and mercy for the sinner. He was kind and forgiving. He healed the masses, the lame and the sick, taking notice of the downtrodden. What were his disciples in need of at this time? This was not a time for fasting at all. They were with the Lord. The Messiah had come. They are in the company of the Messiah. They are in the company of the bridegroom. And so there was no need for them to fast at this moment. They're full of joy. They're in the presence of the Lord. It would not be right for them to fast. But Jesus says a day would come when they will feel their need to fast. Again saying, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus is giving a clue to the manner of impending events. Taken away, the Greek word means to be suddenly removed, being snatched away violently. Jesus would be taken out of their midst by crucifixion. And it was rather quick, wasn't it? Even though he told them about it, he rode into Jerusalem, the people sang and shouted, and it was just a matter of days. Kind of like this issue with us that's been going on. It came out of nowhere, it seems. Jesus was snatched away, taken from them by crucifixion. He died, was buried, but he rose again, and then he was taken up into heaven. During his physical absence, his disciples would fast during those times. Why? As they would feel their need of him. They would need his help. They would need his direction. They would need provision. They would need comfort. And so now it would be appropriate for them to fast and to pray. Fasting, though a godly discipline, should be done not because it is merely a good discipline, but because you see your need of the Lord. What do you think would happen, friends, if Jesus had said to his disciples, you know, the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees think you guys should be fasting because they do it. So I'll tell you what, beginning tomorrow morning after calisthenics, we're going to get up and we're all going to fast. But Jesus, I get really hungry. I don't care. Just do it because it makes you a more godly man. It's how you subdue your flesh. What do you think would have happened? No doubt, they would have all learned a great discipline. But would they have come to the point of seeing their need of Jesus in all of these things? Or would they have been taught that if I muscle it hard enough, I can get through this and we can get through these things because Jesus taught us how to be men. You see that? They would have missed the whole point of fasting. The day will come when they will fast because they will genuinely see their need of me. And I'm not there to, and I'm not interested in making perfect people. I'm interested in having people who love me and trust me. Not who can handle all their problems in their own strength, but who can come to me and cry out to me, and I can hear them and they can know me. This is the danger. This is the danger. And this is the way with all such spiritual disciplines. We do what the Lord clearly commands. All other disciplines you don't require of people, but you let them come to see their need of them so that they are an overflow of their hearts. A story comes to my mind. This is not the point of the story, but do you remember David when he was getting ready to go fight Goliath? Right? David is shepherd boy. I'm accustomed with a stick and I'm accustomed to rocks. And Saul says, "You don't understand what you're getting into. This man has been a warrior from his youth, and you're but a youth. Put on my armor." And David tries on the armor of Saul. Saul, a man whose head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the nation. I just picture David with the helmet coming down over his eyes and trying to walk. And he goes, "Now, this isn't going to work." Now, that's not the point of the story, that I'm just an illustration. But when we put disciplines on people who have not grown into it, they go about thinking that they're one thing when they're really not that thing. I'm no warrior. I'm a shepherd boy. I use sticks and rocks. And I do it in the name of God. We want the church to grow. We want Christians to mature. We lead them to the pure milk of the Word, and we feed them the meat of the Word, and we pray, and we do so over years and years and years. And the man or the woman who come in as a fledgling end up being those old, tried and true saints who have matured nicely in the Lord. Jesus points this principle out from life. Let things grow naturally. Listen to verses 16 and 17. "But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." This actually happened to me with the patches on shrunk cloth. When I was in high school, I had these jeans, and my jeans always seemed to be ripping. I don't know what I did, but I always had holes in my knees. And I went to, I worked at a camp, and I was the only guy, right, who's got two slits across my knees. My kneecaps were always sticking out. And I went home on a Friday night, and I said, Mom, I think I need some patches on my pants. And she looks at me and goes, oh, dear, you do. So she gets these two brand new denim patches to put on my jeans, and she stitches it all the way around. And I'm walking, and I feel like a robot. I can't bend my knees because the patches are so stiff. And I'm walking, and I get to camp, and one of the campers comes over. I get down on my knees, and my pants rip wide open. That little slit that was on my knees now became, it exposed my thighs. It was so bad. And a very picturesque thing. And this is what Jesus points out here, doesn't he? No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. My mother didn't read this. For the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. You see, you're marrying unshrunk cloth with shrunk cloth. The shrunk cloth can only stretch so much. And so we're mismatched. We're not matching things properly. Jesus gives another example of new wine and old wineskins. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. They used to take the hide of a goat and they would gut it, and you would see the legs, the stomach area all stitched up. The neck would make a spout. And so they have this very odd looking thing, this goat skin. And they would put new wine into the new wine skin. And as the wine ferments and it expands, the gases it gives off expand and it stretches the skin. As the wine ages, the skin stretches. And so the two grow together and it allows for growth. Both age together naturally. But if you were to take an already stretched and used wineskin and put new wine in it, as it gets old, that skin then stretches beyond its capacity and it ends up busting, thus ruining the wineskin and losing all of that wine. You see, it's destruction. Like with fabric, as with wineskins, destruction comes. The point being this, that things ought to be allowed to age together. Old cloth should be used as patches on old pants. New wine should be put into new wineskins. New converts, that is young Christians, ought to be allowed time and space to be able to mature in their Christian faith naturally. And they will if they are truly the Lord's. They will. We can rest in this, because they belong to the Lord, who is faithful. If they don't, then we have a problem, don't we? But what happens when we try to get sinners to put on the disciplines and the habits, the traditions and rituals of older established saints? We do huge damage to both of them, and the integrity of biblical Christianity is damaged. How so? We damage them with pride and hypocrisy. When we thrust men into leadership before they are ready, before they are seasoned, before character is developed or tested, we hurt them. Paul would say in 1 Timothy 3:6-7, not a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Not a new convert. Notice that? Not a new convert. He hasn't been tested. He hasn't been seasoned. He hasn't grown. You put him in the spotlight too quickly, what happens? He gets a big head. He incurs the judgment of the devil. He falls into the same trap. And they ever actually think themselves better off than they truly are. And we hurt things. Secondly, they do the service without the heart for it. And then leaders are seen as being hypocrites, rotely performing their duties. And both Christianity and integrity are damaged. We don't mean what we say, and we are trapped in forms. With children, we want them to grow naturally as well. We pray earnestly for them. We listen intently because it's their heart to do so. This is what we want, them to have hearts that want to do what is right. And there's this fine line between encouraging by example and instruction and not making children to be little circus monkeys who can recite verses, but their hearts are far from the Lord, who have gotten disciplines, but it's not coming because it's there in their hearts. Jesus condemned the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 15, where he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." These are examples of what happens when we don't allow things to grow naturally. New converts, people coming to faith, should have put upon them no more and no less than what the Lord puts upon them. If you would open in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, I'd like to read to you from the first council of the church and their decision. Remember what was going on. There was that debate over whether or not people should be circumcised who are coming to the Lord. Listen to the wisdom of this council. Acts 15, 6 through 21. "The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are.' All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about making or taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Notice that they didn't put any yoke upon them other than these basic things from the law of the Lord. Their concern was that they not destroy the church in their zeal to see the church be holy, but that they just let them grow naturally in the Lord. We are to love the sinner. We are to call them to faith and to repentance and to put upon them only those things which the Lord has made absolutely clear, and not to expect them to behave like old, seasoned Christians. These things, this maturity, will come as they grow. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this night, and thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you would grant to us wisdom as we would go forward from this place. Do, we pray, be with those who are younger in the faith in our midst, and we pray, Lord, that we would come alongside of them to help them walk in your ways. But do give us wisdom, we pray, Father, not to put upon people burdens that they are unable to bear, and burdens that are not willing to be borne naturally. We ask, Father, that you would cause us to grow as a congregation in our love for you, and a growth in holiness, and a growth in steadfastness. Grant us wisdom, we pray, in all these things. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.